Our great God, we do bring you our praises and acclaim that you are great. You are great for the things that you have already done in creation, in forming this world for your pleasure, in putting it together and sustaining it, and keeping it going, and nourishing it, filling it with life and sustaining that life. We praise you for the work that you have already done through your Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in bringing redemption to this world, and bringing new life and making new creations, for opening our eyes to see you and to come to know you as the one true God, to know you as our Father and our Lord, our Creator and our Redeemer. We thank you for and praise that you are great for the work that you are doing in us through your Spirit, who is at work making us into new creatures, renewing us in the image of your Son, so that we become increasingly what you intend human beings to be. And we praise you, for you are great for the work that you have yet to do in bringing all things to completion and fulfillment and making us fit to live in your presence and able to gaze upon you and uniting heaven and earth together. Father, we have sung that our greatest desire is for you, that you are all we want, and yet so often we go chasing off after other things, and we make idols and other gods, and we invest them with meaning that belongs only to you. We invest them with as the givers of life that belongs only to you. Forgive us, Lord, for wandering, for looking to others for our fulfillment and satisfaction, to other things and people, and draw us back to you. Keep us close to you. Father, you have made us for yourself, and you have revealed yourself to us. And I pray that you will intensify our appetite for you and deeply satisfy us in yourself. So, Father, we join with all of creation, with the angels above and the saints around the world and those who have gone before in proclaiming that you are great and greatly to be praised. Be pleased to accept our praise today, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture reading that John has asked me to read continues to work on that theme of who is the true God? Is it the Lord, or is it the idols and the statues that people make? So the scripture reading is from Psalm 115, the first 11 verses. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak, eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear, noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel, feet, but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Well, that's what we're called to do, to trust in the Lord, for our God is in heaven and rules over all the earth and holds it all in his care.
How many of you remember the television game show To Tell the Truth? That'll give an indication of your age. If you recall, the show features a panel of four celebrities attempting to correctly describe identify a described contestant who has an unusual occupation or experience. The central character is accompanied by two imposters who pretend to be the central character. The celebrity panelists question the three contestants. The imposters are allowed to lie, but the central character is sworn to tell the truth. After questioning, the panel attempts to identify which of the three challengers is telling the truth and is thus the central character. Each of the panelists casts their vote. Once the votes are cast, the host asks, will the real so-and-so please stand up. And after some feigning and some false starts, the true person, the described character, the central character, stands up and everybody applauds. Well, our story today in 1 Kings chapter 18 is an ancient Israelite version of to tell the truth. In the days of Ahab and Jezebel, when Ahab reigned over the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, Israel became very confused as to the identity of the true God. Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon. And when she came to the palace in Samaria, she brought with her the Canaanite god Baal and the worship of Baal. And Ahab made a house to Baal, and they put an altar in the house of Baal in Samaria. There were two gods claiming to be God. Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had freed his people from bondage in Israel, brought them into the land, defeated their enemies. And then there was Baal, the Canaanite god of rain and fertility. And either Yahweh or Baal was an imposter. And it was time to tell the truth and for the real God to stand up. And stand up he did. On Mount Carmel, you know, in the well-known confrontation, epic confrontation that took place between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Now, our text this morning is rather lengthy, but it's one of the most entertaining stories in all of the Bible. And so we're going to have a go at it here. We won't read every verse, but we'll try to get the flow here of the whole story. Now, it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. So now for the third time, Elijah receives a word from the Lord. The first time he was sent to the brook Kereth to be fed by ravens. The second time he was sent to Zarephath to minister to a widow. And now this third time the word of the Lord comes to him, indicating that he is to go show himself to Ahab. The drought that Elijah has promised has lasted now for 3 years. The drought has been very severe. It has taken its toll. But it's about to end. As God said, "I am going to bring rain once again upon the land." And again, for a third time, we see Elijah's ready obedience. Go and do this. Elijah went and did this. The story itself takes place in five scenes. First scene, Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle." So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. We're introduced in this first scene to Obadiah, who is Ahab's major domo. He's head over Ahab's household affairs. The famine is so severe that there is no water for the animals. And so Ahab calls Obadiah to help him search, to go out to the land and search all the springs and all the little creeks to see if they can find some water. We learn a couple things. First, we see that Jezebel has been on a witch hunt for the prophets of the Lord. She is trying to exterminate the prophets of the Lord. Second, we learn that Elijah is not the only faithful person in Israel. You have Obadiah, who is fearing the Lord greatly. You also have at least 100 prophets that Obadiah has been hiding in caves, and he's providing for them in the way that ravens and a widow provided for Elijah in the previous chapter. The interesting thing to note here is that Ahab has more concern for his animals, not to kill his cattle, than Jezebel has for the prophets of the Lord whom she has sought to kill. Obadiah serves the Lord inside the palace, Elijah outside. They have different but equally important roles. It's a significant point. Not everybody is called to the missions field or to full-time ministry. Some of us work inside the house. We work in companies, and that's where the Lord has called us to be, to do his work. Obadiah and Elijah reflect this manifold representation of the people of God and where God places us. Now, in the second scene, Elijah finds Obadiah and tells him to go to Ahab and say to Ahab, "Behold, Elijah is here." Ahab has searched high and low for Elijah for 3 years in order to kill him. Obadiah is greatly afraid that if he tells Ahab that Elijah is here and Elijah leaves, then Ahab will kill him. Obadiah has a rather lengthy speech for a minor character. Elijah is calling him to a higher level of commitment. And Obadiah labors over his choice of whether or not to obey Elijah. And he actually foreshadows the choice that Israel is going to be asked to make. Elijah said to Obadiah, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So Elijah gives Obadiah the assurance that today is the day. Elijah will show himself to Ahab, exactly what God commanded in verse 1. Obadiah, although a little bit slow, decides to make the choice to obey. And scene 3 now brings Ahab and Elijah face to face. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" The word troubler means to bring ruin or destruction. The enemies of Abraham and Moses label them in the same way. And in Joshua chapter 7, the word is used to describe Achan, who brought trouble on Israel as a result of stealing a shinar and some gold and silver from Jericho and hiding these articles in his tent. And as a result of what he did, he brought ruin on Israel when they went to fight at Ai, and there was utter defeat. See, what Ahab is saying is that Elijah is the cause of all this trouble in Israel. In other words, he is the reason that it hasn't rained for 3 years. But Elijah turns the table. He tells Ahab that it's him and his father's house that have brought the trouble because he has forsaken the Lord and followed the Baals. Both Obadiah and Elijah had to face the hatred and animosity of Ahab and Jezebel as they sought to serve and obey God. And we should expect nothing less. If we are to be a person identified with Jesus Christ, we are sure to be opposed. God's own son, Jesus, was hated. He is still hated in the world today. Jesus told the disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. I choose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you." When I was a freshman in college, my roommate and another student on the dorm hated me because I was diligent and was successful in school. And so they continually pulled pranks on me. They put honey in my bed. They did all sorts of things. I didn't like it very much. Well, how much more are we going to be hated if we declare our allegiance to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. We will be mistreated, misunderstood, misrepresented, maligned, and challenged. Our characters will be assassinated. If you want the world to love you, if you want to play it safe, if you want to be kind of hide out and you know, I'll be a Christian, but not really a vocal Christian, then you will have a hard time committing your life fully to God. And you will be vulnerable to wander away from the God that has called you to serve Him. Emerson said, to be significant is to be misunderstood. Now, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. So Elijah gives Ahab a command. Gather all of Israel, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of the Asherah. Let's all go up and have a good old time on the top of Mount Carmel. Elijah has some sort of inside information as to who eats at Jezebel's table. But Ahab, we see his true passive character, no resistance. He completely complies, and then he disappears from the action until the end of the story. Mount Carmel, some of you might know, is actually a range of mountains that extends from the Mediterranean Sea southeast for several miles. The northern promontory is near the modern city of Haifa. It's a beautiful area, Carmel. This forest is a lovely, lovely area that reflects the meaning of the word Carmel, of a garden, vineyard, park-like. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word." Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord." That's not really true, is it? That's going to be important next week. "But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood. Put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He is God." And all the people said, "That's a good idea," or "a good word." Before, they did not have a word. Now they have a word and say, "That's a good word. Okay, we're up for that. That sounds like a great idea." You kind of have to picture this. You know, all these people are gathered like at a, you know, in a park setting, and they're drinking lemonade and whatever. They're having a good time, and Elijah's just pulling them all together, and he's challenging them first, and they don't answer the challenge at all. And then he proposes this test. "How long will you hesitate," or literally limp, "between two opinions?" You understand what he's meaning? How long will you have a foot in one camp and a foot in the other camp? How long will you straddle the fence? How long will you go back and forth between Yahweh and Baal? See, the Israelites' mentality was, the more the merrier. The more gods we have, the more chances we have of winning. It's like trying to gather lottery tickets. The more tickets we have, the better chance we have. Let's just get all the gods on our side, see? And so they were vacillating back and forth. Like Ahab, they were unwilling to make a choice. They do not answer. They do not speak. They are silent. They're like Adam in the garden. People of Israel, like the politician who, when asked, "Are you for or against this issue?" replied, "Well, Some of my friends are for it. Some of my friends are against it. And I'm for my friends. So Elijah proposes this test. Elijah and the prophets of Baal will each prepare a sacrifice with no fire. And then each of them will call upon the name of their God. The God who answers with fire is the true God. Now, the odds are in the favor of the Baals. It's 450-1. We don't know what happened to the 400 prophets of the Asherah. They didn't show up. Perhaps they knew better. All the people say, this is a great idea. And so now the stage is set for this epic battle. It's Wyatt Earp, Doc Holliday are walking down the streets of Tombstone to meet the Clantons and McLowries at the OK Corral. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, hey, you guys go first. Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped around the altar which they had made. For several hours in the morning, the prophets yell out to Baal, answer us, answer us. There was probably already an altar there, since Carmel is a high place. The prophets leaped around the altar, worked themselves into a frenzy. This word leaped is the same word translated hesitate in verse 21. But there's no response. No voice. No answer. Now here's where it gets good. So around noon, Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he's a god. Either he's occupied, or he's gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and he needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice. They cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was, again, no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. So around noon, Elijah, he's going to have some fun. He starts mocking them and taunting them. That's a 15-yard penalty in college football. But all is fair in love and war. So he tells these prophets, he says, you know, guys, you're too quiet. Got to be a little louder. Baal, you know, maybe he's gone out for a walk. Maybe he's on a business trip. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's, you know, he's asleep. He can't hear you. And the prophets of Baal, okay, we'll just, you know, we'll yell louder. And they begin to yell louder and they start slashing themselves, you know, continuing to just do anything that they can to get Baal's attention. But once again, there's no voice, no answer. No one pays any attention. Absolutely. If you think about it, try to imagine the scene. It's mind-boggling. It's absurd. That's the point of the story, as we're going to see. The worship of Baal is chaotic, disorderly, frenetic, and lengthy. It is sensual and sexual. It involves the senses. And all the attention is focused on the actions of the worshiper. The worshiper is doing all the work. They're looking for an experience. Baal worship is worship that seeks fulfillment through self-expression, worship that accepts the needs and desires and passions of the worshiper as its baseline. Elijah's turn. Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. This is the same word that he used up above. Draw near to me. This is an invitation now to worship. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood, and he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time, and they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Elijah, there was an altar to the Lord on top of Mount Carmel, and Elijah takes some time to repair the altar. He gathers 12 stones, which is a reminder of Israel's heritage in Jacob. He makes a trench. He prepares the sacrifice. He instructs the people to pour 4 pitchers of water over the sacrifice and the wood, and he has them do this 3 times, resulting in a total of 12 pitchers of water. Again, reminder of the 12 tribes of the people of God. The sacrifice is soaked, and the trench is filled with water as well. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near, same word, draw near, and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. It's an amazing scene. Elijah simply prays. His prayer is very direct, very simple. He's not frenetic. He calls upon the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. In other words, Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes. He requests an answer so that God's people might once again know that Yahweh is God. Answer me, God. Will the real God please stand up? And Yahweh stood up. Fire, a symbol of both God's judgment and God's presence, descends on the sacrifice, hits the water like it's gasoline, and consumes the offering. Elijah's worship is orderly, it's historical, practiced in community. The contrast between Elijah and the prophets of Baal is very helpful. In our Western church, the tendency is to seek a fulfilling, exciting, and relevant worship experience. The focus is on self. What is happening to me and not God? Doesn't mean that senses aren't involved. Senses are involved. There's music. There's dance. There's signing like we saw this morning. We gaze at a window to reflect upon the stories of the scriptures. There's silence. There's liturgy. Times to listen. Times to pray. But it is ordered by the word of God so that we do not become victims of emotional manipulation. We gather as God's people simply to call upon the name of the Lord. We do not rely on frenetic worship, a frenzied worship, to get God to answer us. He answers us by simply requesting Him to do so. Worship is not something a person experiences, it is something we do, regardless of how we feel about it or whether we feel anything about it at all. The experience develops out of the worship, not the other way around. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. They became worshipers. And they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. The people see. The real God stood up. They could see the difference between Yahweh and the imposter, and they gave their allegiance to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The false prophets were taken down to the brook Kishon, and they were slain, the very site where Sisera and Jabin met their demise in Judges chapter 4. The victory on Carmel is total. The Baal stranglehold on the people of God is broken, even though it'll take 20 years to clean up the mess. The connections between Elijah and Moses in Exodus 24 and 32 are numerous. Altars built, sacrifices offered, a meal celebrated, idolaters executed. Then in scene 5, I won't read it, but in scene 5, Ahab goes up and to eat and drink, while Elijah goes up to the top of Mount Carmel and he prays and he prays and he prays. He prays for the rain to come. And on the horizon, he begins to see the clouds form and the rain moving towards Israel. It's a symbol that when God's people turn to him, God brings renewal and refreshment. And then as Ahab heads over to Jezreel, Elijah outruns him on foot. A distance of 25 miles. It's a really, really good day for Elijah. But as we're going to find out next week, in the story next week, Jezebel is a sore loser. Well, it's a great story. It really is a great story. But besides being entertained, what should we take away? What would I just want to leave you with? Well, I want to mention three things. First, we're to understand that the worship of idols and false gods is absolutely without merit or reward. What the story is pointing out is the absurdity, the ridiculousness, the foolishness of giving our hearts away to anything other than the God of the Bible. Because what we see in the story and what we can verify in our own life is that these idols that we think have life cannot come through. They do not answer. They have no voice. There's no results. They are absolutely impotent. Our idols might have mouths and eyes and ears and noses and hands and feet, but they can't speak, see, hear, smell, feel, or walk. You can yell at your idols all day long. You can go into a frenzy. You go into convulsions, like I do when I'm watching football. But it won't have any result. Why are you doing that? Don't throw that pass. Oh, no, no. So please, please, get a touchdown. Well, that's what our heart's doing. We're pleading for something to happen to give us life. Because that we're valuing, we're putting value on something. And it's absolutely, the story is just saying, this is crazy. This is nutso. It's foolishness. And yet we're so often tempted to hesitate between two opinions, serving God and mammon. We're seduced by lust, greed, and selfishness to seek life, worth, value, significance, meaning for ourselves in places and ways other than God. We're tempted to give ourselves to idols because we don't think God cares or hasn't given us what we think we deserve. And so we say, I'm going to give up on you, God. I'm going to try something else. As I said a couple of weeks ago, we can make an idol out of anything in our life if we place its importance and status above that of God. And I don't have to tell you what your idols are. It's the things that get you up in the morning, the things that get you through the day, the things that you think about when you're lying on your bed before you go to sleep. You know the things you love and you value. The story forces us to make a choice between our idols and God. How long will you hesitate? If you limp between two opinions, you'll become crippled, or worse yet, you'll become dead like the prophets. What we love, adore, and focus on forms us into the people we become. If our worship is directed to God, we become like Him. If our worship is directed to idols, then we become like our idols, and we become empty. True worship happens when we put God first in our lives, when we intentionally cherish God and value Him above all else in life. Our worship reveals what is important to us. Now, worship, or giving our allegiance to God, is not equal to going to church, serving in soup kitchens, or giving money to missions. Those are all good things, but worship is a matter of our heart. The message of Mount Carmel is, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. The encouragement is to give God your whole heart. Don't be seduced. Don't be lied to by the imposter. Don't give up on what you know is true. Stay the course. Trust in the Lord. There's no point vacillating between two lovers. And sometimes, in order to be single-minded, we have to be ruthless to destroy the idols that vie for our devotion down at the River Kishon. The second thing that I want to leave you with is that most of the time, we are witnesses to God through our everyday life, through our relationships that we have, and we build relationships, we share our life. But there are those times in our life where God calls us to a direct frontal attack on evil and darkness, to face the Ahabs and the Jezebels of this world, and to go to battle, to go to war. Now, that doesn't happen very much in our world. It happened a lot for the reformers and other people throughout history to take a stand, and sometimes it cost them their life. During my years as an engineer, our software team was on site in Omaha, Nebraska. There were four of us. We'd worked together for 3 years. We were very good friends. We came back late at night one night from our work, and we're sitting around talking, and all of a sudden, the conversation turned to God. And all of a sudden, the cannon blasts were coming. Boom, 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 boom. Every question imaginable. You know, why can I believe in God if this? Why, you know, there was just all the questions. And so it was one against three for several hours. We talked into the wee hours of the morning about why we should believe in God. And I went to bed that night. I woke up. I felt like I'd gone 15 rounds with Muhammad Ali. I was beaten and battered. I had been in a war. And I knew it. A spiritual war. A couple weeks later, one of the guys said to me, referring to that night, he said, you won that. You won that. I didn't win anything. God won that. See, we're in a war. We're in a war for souls, people's hearts. God wants to give life. And we're involved in that battle that has eternal consequences. And God calls us to be like Elijah's in certain occasions, to speak the truth and to bring out into the open, to make it clear that Yahweh is God and not something else. Well, finally, Mount Carmel foreshadows another mountain outside of Jerusalem where an epic battle took place between God and another great imposter. I'm speaking, of course, of Calgary. On Calgary, the fire once again came down, the fire of judgment, but it didn't come down on an animal prepared as an offering. It came down on God's own Son. Instead of the prophets of Baal being slaughtered, God's own Son was slain. At first, it didn't appear like a Carmel victory. It appeared much more like a defeat. But like Elijah stretching himself out three times on the widow's son, as we saw in the last chapter, Israel pouring water on this offering on Carmel three times, like the drought that had lasted 3 years, Jesus lay in the tomb for 3 days. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead to declare a victory by far greater than the victory that Elijah experienced on Mount Carmel. This victory was a victory over all evil, all darkness, all sin. The final victory statement over Satan himself that vindicated God, God's Son, and manifested God's righteousness to be faithful to his people and provide a means of redemption. If you think the victory at Carmel is great, look at Calgary. Fall on our knees. That's what Israel did on Mount Carmel. They saw and they fell on their knees. We look at the cross, we should do the same thing. Because this is God's great victory. Instead of the fire of judgment falling down on us, raining down on us, which we deserve, the fire landed on his Son and consumed him. And God vindicated his Son, made all his enemies a footstool for his feet. After the victory at Carmel, Elijah prayed and the rain came. And after Jesus was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven and he poured forth from heaven the Spirit, which like the rain renews and refreshes God's people. We're encouraged to see the Mount Carmel story in light of the Jesus story and what took place on the cross, to see the power of the cross, to see the victory of the cross, to see the glory of the cross, so that we might give God all of our heart. O people of God, place your hope in the Lord. Trust in him. Call upon the name of the Lord, and he will answer you. Amen.